We're in Deuteronomy chapter 34. We're going to back up just a little bit there, but you can turn to Deuteronomy 34. Okay, you know how they say that chili tastes better on the second day after you made it? Well, we're going to back up just a little bit in the passage we did last time. I think you'll find it tastes even better this time. You know, it's the Word of God, so it always tastes good. And I just thought we would, I didn't want to rush through that last section too quickly there. We got a little time because we're at the end of Deuteronomy today, so it's a shorter passage. But I just wanted us to dig a little deeper and enjoy the rich flavor of God's Word in this passage, because these are some amazing verses at the end of chapter 33. So we're going to jump back to Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. And we did run through this last time, but I just want to slow down and take a slower walk. And as we go through this, it says in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 33, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun," and that's a name, a nickname for Israel basically, "who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds." When Moses in this last section in chapter 33 was giving his final blessing to the Israelites, we get this principle right here. As he says there, "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, and he's going to help you," is the point there. So the principle is God alone will help you. And that is so important for us to get, especially in these last days, that God alone is going to help you. And that's what Moses was trying to get across to these people, because they were going to have deceptions come at them, just like we have deceptions come to us today, that you can kind of bend things your way. You can do things. You don't always have to do them exactly the way the Lord says. You're going to have all those temptations coming at you, and then slowly that little compromise will lead you way off the path of where God's trying to take you. He says here, there is no one like this God, the God of Israel, and he's calling him the God of Jeshurun here. The idea is there is no idol. There's no false God. There is nothing in this world that will help you like God can. And man, we really need, again, to get that down in our heart and our soul. And he says here, "who rides the heavens to help you." And as he is, the picture doesn't say he rode the heavens and it's done and over with. He rides the heavens. He's constantly watching out over his people. And what is his goal? What does it say there in verse 26? He rides the heavens to help you. So the goal that the Lord has is to help you. And that's what Moses wanted the people to see. God is on your side. Don't let the enemy lie to you by telling you that God is against you. Now, we could almost show with a show of hands today, you know, how many, have you ever had the thought that God is against you? I can almost guarantee everybody in here has had that thought at least once, maybe 100, maybe 1,000 times. And the enemy is trying to get us to think that that's what our God is like, that he's really against us, you know. And we should just be so grateful that he would let us even crawl to him. But our God is not like that. Our God loves us so much. He calls us his children. He loves us. You know, he says we can walk into his very presence, into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ because of his sacrifice. He loves to see us come. He's like the prodigal father who loved to see his son come back to him again. That's what our God is really like. And Moses was expressing to this people that God is riding the heavens to help you. That's how high he's willing to go to help you. And look what it says there too in verse 26. He rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. Of course, that excellency referring to his royalty. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know, when you need help, you want the best help that you can get. You know, you don't want that doctor that just barely passed his medical exams. And if you need a lawyer, you don't want to get the worst one around, right? You want the best that you can get. Well, it doesn't get any better than his excellency. Think about that. That's the God who is on our side, okay? And we have these same blessings going for us as well as they did as the Lord was speaking to them, because the Lord has brought us into his family as well. We're his chosen people in Christ. So we can rejoice in the great news that comes from these verses. It goes on in verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. So this is the eternal God. He always is there to provide protection. There's no expiration date on God saying, well, I'll protect you this long, but after that, you know, you're on your own, so you better watch your step. He's the eternal God. He's always there for us. And it says there, he is your refuge. And what's a refuge? It's a place of safety. It's a place you can go to. And he's always there for us to run to. You know, and again, that's important for us to know. A lot of times the enemy tries to make you think, oh, you messed up too much this time. God's not going to let you in. Or you can't run to him, you know. He's mad at you now, so you better stay away. No, those are all lies from the enemy. He is eternal, and he is our refuge at all times. No matter what's going on, we can always run to him. And you know what? Even if you fall, it says he's there to catch you. It says underneath are the everlasting arms. And what if you say, well, you've fallen too low, or maybe you've fallen too many times? It says his arms are everlasting arms. Man, aren't you grateful for that? That he never stops being there for us, even when we fall. No matter how low we fall, he's always there. And again, you think of that prodigal son. He got to the very bottom. You know, there was nowhere lower for him to go. He had messed up. He had done it all. And the everlasting arms of the Lord were there to bring him back. And we're so thankful that that's our God. That's what he is like. I love that statement of verse 27. It says, he will thrust out the enemy from before you. Notice he didn't say he would just come in and shoo the enemy, say shoo, shoo, but he would thrust him out. It's a picture there of his power. We have a powerful God, you know, more powerful than any enemy. No one can stand up to our God. As we were singing this morning, you know, we're reminded again that we're singing about his heavens. He made everything. He's the creator of all things. There's no God that is, they're all false gods. There's no God that can take him on. You know, the Lord has no problem coming against any enemy who would stand against him. So it says he will thrust out the enemy from before you, and he will say, destroy. So he's going to give that command to destroy. And he's telling the armies of Israel, when it's time and he says, go get them, you go get them, and you do the destroying. So you're involved in the warfare. And that's what he was letting the folks know. God's going to do the battle here, but you're involved in it too. When he says destroy, you go. You know, in the New Testament, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we're the same way. Ephesians 6 says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So think about that. To withstand the enemy and to stand when the enemy is trying to move you, trying to come after you. Who gives that kind of power to fight against the enemy? God alone is the one who gives us that kind of power, right? And that's very good to know, especially as we're heading into the parade ministry this coming week, that the warfare always kicks up around this time. Things start not working right. You know, things start to irritate. And don't let the enemy distract you. Just keep loving God. Keep loving people, especially loving one another. You know, the enemy tries to work on us in that area. If he can make Christians look like they're unloving people, then it's pretty unattractive to others outside. So keep up the love. Don't let the enemy get you away from that. That's a nasty trick he uses when it comes to warfare. Verse 28 says, then Israel shall dwell in safety. So as the Lord comes in, as he is thrusting out the enemy, as he says, destroy, it says, then Israel, the result is, they shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob alone. It's interesting, you know, the fountain of Jacob, we're talking about the offspring of Jacob. It says him alone. Now, why is that? Because if they did what they were supposed to, there's no enemy around to fear. They've chased them all off. They've taken them out, you know. So there is no enemy. So you can rest in safety. So once they've defeated them all, of course, with God's help, then they're able to dwell in safety. And we can know this too. And this is we're going to dig into this more. We get into Joshua. But, you know, when we go into the promised land, when you enter the spirit-filled life, there's going to be battles. There's going to be wars. And know that some of those battles are going to be difficult battles. The enemy is trying to hold some ground sometimes that's pretty tough ground. But the Lord says, we have victory. You just keep going and going and going and going. Don't ever give up. Don't stop. Israel made that mistake, and they suffered for that later on. And we'll have time to spend more time on that. Kind of as a side note, too, you know, some people look at the promised land as heaven. And I mentioned this before. There are even songs. I like some of the songs that are made about the promised land, referring to heaven, but that's really not a good way of looking at it, because in the promised land, they had battles and wars. We don't have battles and wars in heaven, thankfully. All that's over with. So the battles and wars we have are right now in a spirit-filled life. So I think the promised land is a better picture of a Christian who's been filled with the Spirit, allowed the Lord to do that in their life, and then they have the battles to take on. But again, God's fighting for them, so we praise the Lord for that. It goes on there in verse 28, it says, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens shall also drop the dew. Now, he gives this beautiful picture that they're going to have grain, they're going to have new wine, they're not going to ever run out of that stuff if they follow the Lord. And even the heavens are going to drop dew on them. So you don't have to worry about a shortage of water. You don't have to worry the stuff may not grow. God's going to take care of all of that. I don't know if you remember this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, if you want to flip back a few pages and read this again, it's such a beautiful picture of the Lord, what he was offering to the people here. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7, as it talks about the Lord making sure they have water for the crops and going to have plenty to have stuff grow there. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's a longer section. We're just going to look at a couple verses. In verse 7, it says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills." And man, if you're one that has to grow stuff to live, you love to hear there's plenty of water. That's a good thing. "A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey." And it goes on and on with some more descriptions of God's blessing he's given them when they go into that land. But as he says here back in Deuteronomy 33, he tells them here that this is a land of grain and new wine, and they're going to have that dew. So the idea is that God's blessing is on every single need that they have. And that's an awesome thing to know, that God is going to take care of your needs. And of course, Jesus said that in the New Testament as well, right? Don't worry about stuff. You know, I'll take care of that. You seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. And you think about man's real need. What is that? Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And remember, too, that Jesus told Martha, who was so busy, busy, busy about her sister, Mary, he said, "One thing is needful." One thing was needful. And Mary has chosen that good part. So what does man really need? We really need the word of God. That's our greatest need. Now, here's an interesting thought. We've been having our Friday night study, and we were covering it in the Friday night study as well, and I was really thankful to see it come up again in our passage here, because it mentions the water that the Lord's going to supply. And in the promised land, the Lord has promised them not only the dew, but he's also promised them the springs that are going to be in the land. And I thought about that. That's a double blessing for those people. Because it's like, man, the grass is going to be wet in the morning. We get everything growing because of the dew. And if ever we think we need more, we can always run to the spring because they're always running and we always have plenty. So it's a double blessing to have all of that moisture there when they need it. And you know, we can enjoy the double blessing too. That water is a picture of God's word. You know how the word cleanses us and we grow as we get into the word, as we're nourished by it as well. So think about this double blessing of the dew and the springs. When does the dew come? It comes in the morning, right? Normally we see dew when we walk out in the morning. So when we have our morning devotion, we're taking in the dew that God has blessed us with. And then when we come into the Bible studies, you know, we either have on the Sunday meetings or if you go to some other Bible studies during the week, then you're coming to the springs and you're able to get the springs of God's word as well. So we can have that double blessing too. Isn't that so cool when you think about that? The Lord has made a provision for us too. Back in verse 29 of Deuteronomy 33 again, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help," referring to the Lord, "and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." And it says, who is like Israel? Of course, the answer is no one. They stand alone as the ones that God blessed. They were the first ones to receive and care for God's word. They were the nation that God was going to use to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. They stand alone as that nation. And the Lord here refers to them as the one where he has his shield and his sword. He is their defender. He's the one who fights for them. You know, I mentioned last time that we're a Gentile nation in our country for the most part. And we've been extremely blessed by the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think that maybe we might be the Gentile nation just to make Israel jealous to find their Messiah, Jesus. And that's a possibility. But we are not Israel. We are far from Israel. We have not been blessed as they have by the Lord giving them the word to protect and to copy and to make sure his word remained. And the Lord didn't use us to bring in the Messiah. He used the nation of Israel. So they are still God's chosen people. There is none like Israel. And all that they would see that, you know, that they would understand that. Amazing as it sounds, a lot of the Jews today are against God. They don't want anything to do with him. And they're in denial. And that just doesn't make sense when I think about it, because we see all this rich heritage they have in relationship with the Lord and how he wanted to be so close to them. The Lord here mentions that the shield and the sword, that's the Lord, and he is on their side. You know, and we're blessed as believers too, because the Lord is on our side as well. When we go into spiritual warfare, who is our shield? Who is our sword? It's the Lord himself. So we don't have to be afraid. And that's what the Lord was trying to get across to them too. And you know as well as I do, some of the battles we face are kind of scary. They seem pretty big. You know, sometimes we have a Goliath that pops up and we're like, oh my goodness, what are we going to do now? You know, and the Lord is like, I am your sword. I am your shield. You don't have to worry about that. We'll take this. We'll take care of this. And how you like the last statement in verse 29? He said, your enemies are going to submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And that tread down means you're going to be walking on their high places, their places of worship. Think about this. Their enemies trusted in their false gods. They thought if we do our sacrifices, we're going to be victorious. And they trusted in that. That's where their faith was. Well, God says you're going to just walk on those places because their God is nothing. At best, it's a demon behind there. The Lord already shared that with them earlier through Moses. But there's nothing. So God is going to allow them to walk all across that. Now, you think about our time period right now. Who is the false God that many are putting their trust in today? He's called Allah. And he's a false God, okay? But our God is more powerful. We do not have to be afraid. There's no false God that is any match for our God. So be encouraged. I know we hear that the Muslims are growing in number, but it's false God. It's Allah. He's nothing compared to the Lord. Just a demon that the Lord is going to take out at the end. So don't worry about that. Don't be concerned. Excuse me. Chapter 34, as we get into there, it says, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. So the Lord has Moses now going up on the mount, and he's going to allow him to look into the land, and he's right across from Jordan. So he's looking at Jordan, or looking at Jericho, I'm sorry, right across, he's looking at Jericho across from the Jordan River here, and it's the first city that they're going to conquer once they get into the land. But picture this in your mind as you think about this. As Moses is walking up this mountain, as he looks down on the camp behind him, what does he see? He sees the camp laid out in the shape of a cross. Remember, that's their way they set up the camp and everything. And if you were up above looking down, you would see it was the shape of the cross. Well, I don't know that Moses understood that one, but we do. We're thinking, wow, what a beautiful picture of Jesus right over that camp, his sacrifice. And as the people were watching Moses walk up the mountain, it would be the last time they would see him in this life. I mean, think about that. He's not coming back, and he's not going to see them again. He's going up in that mountain, and that's where he's going to die. So it's real interesting as you keep this picture in your mind. It goes on there in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palms, as far as Zoar." So he's mentioned these land areas, and he's already put the name of the tribes on them, and the Lord is showing him all these. Now, they haven't even gone into the land yet, but it's such a sure thing that this is their land, and the Lord's already put their stamp on where they're going to end up. So he's referring to these places, and he's allowing Moses to see all of this. So you think about the description he's given him here. Moses' eyes, as the Lord's showing this to him, he starts looking up north, and that's the place the Lord describes first here. So he's looking up north in the promised land, and then his eyes are scanning to the south. And then they look back, they go back to the south, and they come back across up to the north, where they're looking at Jericho again, and it's referred to as the city of palm trees. So he's seeing all this. He's able to view this. Now, it doesn't say how long he was gazing at that land. You know, but it makes you wonder how long he was looking. Because it was a land that he spent 40 years preparing these people to get in. You know? And Moses couldn't enter the land. But the Lord was graciously blessing him by letting Moses see it. Now, there's something interesting here. Look at verse 4. "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, excuse me, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" Do you know that you can't see all of that land that it just said Moses saw? You can't see all that land in its fullness from where Moses was standing. The Lord said that he caused Moses to see it. So God graciously allowed Moses to supernaturally see the entire land from there. That was a miracle. Okay? So don't think that the Lord wasn't blessing Moses by allowing him to see the land before he died. Because, you know, some people read this and think, wait a minute, why are you going to let him look at this and then say you can't go in? Doesn't that sound kind of cruel, you know? But when you read it carefully, you realize the Lord blessed him, man. He let him have the vision to see the whole land. So he was able to say, wow, this is the blessed land, the promised land the Lord has. And he said he's going to give it to these people, and they will be in there. They will settle here. They will win some victories. And he could actually see the land where they're going to be living at that time. So what a blessing the Lord did for him. It goes on in verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." Because the Lord said, you're not going to go in, go up in the mountain. You're going to die there. And that's exactly what happened. But it's interesting. Moses has the title here, the servant of the Lord. And that's the title he died with, the servant of the Lord. You know, and that's the title that we all should be striving to achieve. You know, Matthew 20, Jesus said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. So we get this principle that if you want to be a great Christian, then you have to become a great servant, you know. And the greatest thing for a Christian to do is to become a great servant. I know some of you have heard already. I shared it with a few, but I want to tell you this deal that happened. We had a guy coming to church one time a few years back, and lot of you don't know about this, and probably a good thing, but this guy came and he sat around for a few Sundays and he wanted to meet with me, and he had shared a little bit along the way, but he met with me one morning and I said, okay, I'll give you 20 minutes and you can tell me your spiel here. And he was with a group called the Latter Rain Movement. And if you ever heard of these people, they're dangerous. You want to run immediately. But their view was, and he explained this to me, you know, he said that we have to have all these miracles and we got all this flair, fancy stuff, and we got to do all these things. And of course, he wanted to be in the pulpit to do all this, but we got to do all these things and that will bring Jesus back if we just do all those things. So he went on for some time and explained this, this almost circus-like atmosphere of how we got to do all these things and then that'll bring Jesus back, you know. And when he got finished, he took a breath and he said, okay, brother, I know the Lord's showing you some stuff too, so what has the Lord been showing you? So I took him to the passage where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And I said, the Lord is teaching us to be a servant. And that's where we are, right there. And he looked at me, he said, we're not on the same page. I said, no, we're not. So thankfully, the Lord opened his eyes to see that. He moved on to his next place where he was going to harass somebody, I guess. But that's where we want to be. We want to be at the place where God calls us to be a servant. And the world doesn't see that as a big deal. I mean, even some church folks don't see that as a good thing. But that's what Jesus said. You know, whoever's going to be the greatest among you has to be the servant of all. So our goal and our desire is, Lord, I want to be the best servant that I can be. Okay? Now, another thought we've got here with Moses dying and having that title, to die 120 years old, the servant of the Lord is his title. It is hard to end well, you know? I would have thought that the longer you live as a Christian, that your walk would get easier. I mean, you're getting more mature, right? You're getting to know more stuff and see how the devil works more and just getting more knowledge like that, you know? You would think that it would be easier to get away from the world and that the world would become less of a distraction, you know? And I don't know if it's the same for everybody, but I've noticed the older that I get, I seem to be more selfish, and I hate that, you know? I noticed that when I was a kid, when I started watching adults sometimes, and I'm thinking, man, that was a pretty selfish thing to do, you know? But now I'm there. I'm at the place where I'm getting older. I don't know if it's because of your health issues or what it is, but you just tend to seem to get more selfish. At least that's what I've found. And the walk then becomes more and more difficult because we're to die to self. We're not to, you know, encourage self and raise self up here. So I'm thinking part of it is probably because the enemy is trying harder and harder to make us slip and fall. Because you look at how much damage happens when a Christian is caught messing up, you know, much less when it's a well-known Christian leader who falls, how much damage happens to that, you know. So it's very difficult for a Christian to end well. It is an uphill battle. And my hat's off to guys like Moses, who was able to end his life with that title. You know, and my prayer is, Lord, help us to be that servant of yours to the very end. You know, we want to hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't think the enemy likes some of the stuff I'm saying. Getting choked up here in a bad way. All right, verse 6. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. You know, some have asked, why did the Lord bury him somewhere and not let anybody know where it was? Well, the obvious reason is because the people would make a shrine in that place, and they would start worshiping Moses. Now, if you don't think that might happen, remember what happened when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus? Remember what Peter said? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And I don't know that he meant actually places of worship, but it would have turned into that, right? And God the Father had to step in and correct him and say, whoa, 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 this is my son. Listen to him, you know. Don't worship anybody else. Not Moses, not Elijah, Jesus only, right? So, it would be very tempting. And we know these days you go over to Israel and they have these sanctuaries set up, all the places of the holy places, you know, and they almost become places of worship themselves. And it's not at all what the Lord intended. So with Moses, he made it so no one was going to be able to find his body. And sound like in the New Testament, the Lord tells us even the devil was trying to get a hold of Moses' body there. So interesting stuff. The Lord didn't explain that in detail. He just told us that was one of the things going on. It says in verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. And notice this, his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Can you imagine? I can't. I'm not even halfway on that one. And I can't imagine the eyesight not dimmed at all and still having the same vigor of a young man. Wow. Okay. So what does that tell us there? That Moses didn't die because his body was given out like ours seems to tend to do when we get older. Moses died because his ministry was done. He finished everything God had for him. No reason to be here any longer. God took him home. You know, and that's what we want. We want the strength to do the Lord's work until he says your ministry is finished, at whatever age that might be. And when you're finished, there's no sense in being here anymore. You might as well go home. You know, good place to be, right? We were talking about that before service began. We're just waiting to get there, right? Now think about this. I like what somebody said with Moses being 120 years old because his life breaks into segments of 40. They said Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt trying to be a somebody. Then the next 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness trying to be a nobody. And then his last 40 years proved that God could take a nobody and make him a somebody. I thought that was pretty clever. What a picture of his life. It's a pretty good evaluation of Moses' life. That God can take a nobody and make him a somebody. Just do things his way. Verse 8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now the normal mourning period for that time when you mourn for someone's loss was 7 days. So they mourned for a considerably long time for Moses. And you almost scratch your head a little bit because it's almost as if they didn't really appreciate Moses until he was gone, you know, because they gave him such a hard time as he was trying to lead them in the ways of the Lord. But after he's gone, man, they mourn for a long, long time. And unfortunately, that does happen. You know, sometimes we lose someone and then we realize how important they were to us and how much we cared for them. Verse 9, now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Lord gave Joshua supernatural wisdom to lead these people. He gave him a lot of it. He said he was full of the spirit of wisdom. And the Lord wants us to be filled with the spirit before we do ministry too. And remember, Jesus told the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. You wait for the power of the Spirit. He said they would be empowered to be his witnesses after the Spirit came upon them. You know, it's really important. I think it was Spurgeon one time that said, if you get in the pulpit and you're ready to allow the Lord to put out his word and you don't have the filling of the Spirit at that moment, you might as well just close in prayer and go home. And I thought that was a pretty good statement because it takes the power of the Spirit to work in our lives. That's a good exhortation. Verse 10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses. And notice it's going to tell us some things about Moses here. It tells us about his intimacy with the Lord. It said there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses whom the Lord knew face to face. He was close to the Lord, close to him. Also it says in verse 11, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before the Pharaoh and before all his servants and in all his land. So another thing we see about Moses, you know, this is interesting. Somebody called this the eulogy of Moses. Pretty brief one here, but says a lot. His intimacy with the Lord. The second thing is his faithfulness before others. And the Pharaoh here and his court are mentioned. So being faithful to the Lord before the world. And then the last thing it says in verse 12, and by that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And sorry, the picture there is his faithfulness before God's people. we can follow that same pattern that Moses had as a testimony. We can stay close to the Lord. We can be faithful to our God before the world. And we can be faithful to our God before God's people. And man, if you can do that, that's an awesome eulogy to have said at your funeral. Now think about this. Moses stayed faithful for all those years. And the people were never really on his side during that time. The Lord records some battles for us to see that Moses had to fight through with God's own people, right? They were usually upset with him. Sometimes they were just outright against him. That's got to be hard, to remain faithful when the people are against you like that. They're not on your side. So it shows us something. Moses remained faithful to the Lord, not for the people. He did it for the Lord. And that's the secret if you want to know how to remain faithful, even when a lot of people come against you. You just do it for the Lord. Keep your eyes on things above, not on the things on this earth. Now, we thank the Lord we have finished the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And you realize, you know, if you've been with us through a lot of that study and we've taken time to walk through some of those things in pretty much detail, the Lord has given you such an understanding, such a foundation to understand the New Testament even better. You know, hopefully, even as you're reading passages in the Old Testament, a lot of it's clicking because you're saying, oh, yeah, I know why that's there. I understand why that's going on. I see that, you know, because we've had this foundation and we just want to praise the Lord and thank the Lord for that. And, you know, to me, it's always a little bit sad when we come to the end of a book, you know, because it's like we're leaving this story and we're going to go to the next one, which is going to be just as exciting and everything what the Lord's doing. But it just kind of touches you to think, ah, we're going to close the book for now on that one, and then we're going to move on. At least that's the way the Lord hits me with them as we go through these. But as we close, you know, hopefully the Lord has spoken to you. The theme of Deuteronomy is obedience. The Lord gave them the revealing of the law the second time. The point was that you will obey when you get in the land. Obedience. And that's the Lord, that's what he calls you and me to, a simple life of obedience. You know? And man, if we can just have that heart of a child and say, I want to obey my daddy, I want to do what my daddy tells me, you know, that's so pleasing to the Lord. So we're going to pray. Pray for each other as we close at this point and ask the Lord to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would be able to have that simple walk of obedience to their dying days, that they might have that testimony, the servant of the Lord, and be able to hear the pleasing words of the Lord. Well, good now. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know? And for those who are yet to know Christ, pray for them. We have an opportunity this, Lord willing, this coming week, you know, to give out a lot of tracts. One of the things we're targeting, we're really focusing on children. Bob and Barb have been really putting some energy into getting stuff ready for the kids, and some of you have helped in that too. That's great. We really want to pray the Lord reaches those young hearts, because as you see, this world is falling apart in wickedness and more nasty stuff every single day. You can't hardly stomach to hear some of the stories that you hear. So pray for the salvation of people. The ship is sinking. This world is going down, and only those who get rescued by Jesus will survive. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great word of truth you give us. We thank you so much for allowing us to go through these first 5 books of the Old Testament. Thank you, Father. I pray these lessons would stick with us. Help us, Lord, to submit to you and surrender and have that heart of obedience. Father, I know as we're here today, I know there are people that are struggling. I know the enemy is making it hard on us to walk in this world. And Lord, if someone else is like me, where they're getting older and you tend to have that selfish thinking, Lord, I just ask you to help us to focus on you more in these last days. We want to give you the praise for every single thing you're doing, every life you're working in right now. And Father, I know there are people that, as you give us opportunity, if you open the door, Lord, we'll be able to give these tracts out. We'll be able to try to minister to these people that you love in this area. Father, we pray that you would hold the weather, that we'd be able to get out there and do this work, Lord. Father, we pray that you would soften the hearts of people. And Lord, just give us the strength and the workers. We pray you provide the workers as well, that all of this would be done for your glory and for your honor. For those people who don't know Jesus yet, let this be their time. Help them, Lord, especially the children. We ask you, Lord, to bring a lot of kids. Lord, help them to have an open heart for Jesus. And Lord, we just look to you for the results, and you get all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.